Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Amen. May God add his blessing to our reading and hearing of his holy word. The Apostle Paul had visited the area that we know as Galatia on his first missionary journey. He had traveled through that area. He had established churches. He had preached the gospel of God's free grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many converts. There were many churches established there. Paul had gone back to his home church of Antioch thinking that things were fine. But what he didn't know at the time was after him had come a group of false teachers, men that we know and we call Judaizers, who had come out claiming to be sent from Jerusalem, to be sent from the apostles there to correct what Paul had gotten wrong. Now, Paul was telling Gentiles, all you need to do to be saved is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Judaizers were coming along and saying, no, that's not right. You need to take into account all that God teaches. And they were making much of their relationship to Abraham in the Old Testament. They were saying that when God made promises, he made them to Abraham and to his children. And that, well, obviously, the Judaizers, being Jews, claiming to be Christians, were saying, we are children of Abraham because we are his direct descendants through Isaac. And you Gentiles now, what you need to do is to become children of Abraham in the Jewish way. You need to become children of Abraham by being circumcised and by keeping the law. And so they were correcting what Paul had come in to say. And Paul, in dealing with all of this, doesn't take it lightly. He, at the very first chapter, he says, folks, this is another gospel. It's not a real gospel at all. It's false teaching. And if a person believes this, he's damned to hell. Now, pay attention to this. This is not just an insignificant little thing. It's what Paul's getting at. And he has said earlier, we saw last week, what these Judaizers are trying to do is they're trying to drive a wedge between you and me. They're trying to separate us. They're trying to make us not trust one another. And now he begins to speak and say, just think for a minute. You who want to be under the law, don't you even know what the law says? The law, the Old Testament, teaches that salvation is by God's grace through faith in the coming Messiah. And that's what he's emphasizing to them here as he begins to appeal to this account. He's saying salvation is by faith in the promises of God. Salvation is not by human effort. And I want you to see that there is a perfect illustration of this in the first two wives of Abraham. He mentions Hagar and Sarah here. He doesn't mention that after Sarah died, Abraham married another woman by the name of Keturah, and Keturah bore him several children. That's totally out of the picture. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about Hagar and Sarah. And so he looks at, and we're going to look at today, first of all, an account from ancient history. Then he's going to, after that, give an allegorical interpretation of that ancient history. And finally, he's going to apply all of that to you and me today, to his readers then and to us as Christians today. And so after asking them, don't you listen to the law, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Hagar and Sarah is who he's talking about here. Let's remember what we looked at when we did a survey of the Old Testament. Abraham, who at that particular point in his life was called Abram, had been married to Sarah. Sarai is what she was called at that point. And they didn't have any children. Sarai was barren. And God came to Abram when the man was around 70 or so, and God began to make some wonderful promises to Abram, and he began to tell him, I will make you a father of many nations. In you and through you, all the nations on the face of the earth will be blessed, and your descendants will be so numerous that they will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But Abram had no children. Abram believed God. The Bible tells us right at that point he believed God. And time goes on. Sarai does not become pregnant. And so Abram begins to try to bargain with God a little bit. God speaks to him again. And Abram says, look, we don't have any children, but I have this wonderful, trustworthy male servant in my household. Maybe what I can do is adopt him and he can become my heir, and you can accomplish all of your promises, God, through this man. And God says to Abram, no, I'm not going to do it that way. You will physically be the father of the one who is promised. So you can't just adopt somebody into your family. You're going to be the actual father of the child that's promised. Okay, that seems to be fine. Time still goes on. Sarai still doesn't become pregnant. And after a period of time, Sarai comes up with an idea on how to go about accomplishing God's promise. She says to her husband, let's just do as the custom is in many places around the world today. Why don't you take my maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian, and you take her as a slave wife, and she can bear a son, and he will be considered to be your heir. He will be a son as though he were my son in this way. That was the common practice in that day. So scripture reads in Genesis 16, verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And then further in that chapter, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Sarah is thinking she's going to ensure the fulfillment of this promise of God by fleshly means. She can't get pregnant. Perhaps Hagar can, and if that happens that way, then we'll just consider this boy to be ours. That was a common practice. This son would have to be adopted by Abram, but that's okay. This is the way it was done in those days, and everything would be fine. So let's just make sure that God's promise is fulfilled, and we'll do it this way. But that's not God's plan. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17 and says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So, God is saying, no, it's not just going to be a son that you are the father of. It's going to be a son that you are the father of and Sarah is the mother of. That's what I have in mind, Abraham. And so, time goes on. And still, this has not happened. God gave the promise to Abraham, and then 25 years later, God finally fulfills the accomplishment of that promise. All during that 25 years, they're waiting and they're trusting. A little bit of wavering going on here, but they're trusting in the Lord that God's going to fulfill His promise. They tried to help Him along the way, but God says no. And so when they finally reach the point where Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is about 90, and it is impossible for them to fulfill the promise by human means, then God intervenes. And that's what God's been waiting for all along. That's what God is intending to do with this situation, to show Abraham and to show Sarah that it is His promise and His grace and His accomplishment, not works, not human effort at all. And all attempts to do it in any other way are going to fail. So Sarah is long past menopause. The Bible says the way women was long gone for her. She couldn't have children physically. And Abraham himself was pretty well to the point that he couldn't do anything to father children at this particular time. And so God has waited for all of this to take place. And then God comes to them and says, next year you're going to have this son. Genesis 21 says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now there's a distinction here, not only between the Hagar and Sarah, but between slave and free. We need to keep that in mind as well. Sarah was Abraham's legitimate wife, and she had been born free, and her child Isaac also was born free. Hagar was a slave. She was born a slave, and the child born to her also technically was a slave. Abraham wanted him to inherit at one point, tried to get God to accept Ishmael as a legitimate heir, but God said no. Genesis 17, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." This is back before Isaac's born. And he wants Ishmael to be the heir. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." God gave Ishmael a blessing, but God did not give Ishmael the inheritance. God established the covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And the covenant comes only through Isaac and his line, not through Ishmael and his descendants. And so Ishmael was blessed, but Ishmael, and here's another important thing, was not saved. He was never given the gift of salvation. Isaac was. He was never given the covenant. He was given an earthly blessing, but that was all. He had no inheritance spiritually in Abraham. And so what we see here also is the distinction between the flesh and the promise of God. These two sons of Abraham represent two different ways of approaching faith, of approaching religion. There is the difference of law versus grace. There is the difference of flesh versus spirit. And there is specifically the difference of self-reliance versus divine dependence. Ishmael shows what it's like for men and women to be self-reliant, to think that by human effort and by human accomplishment, they can fulfill all that God promises to them. And so if you just work hard enough and you do enough, then you will be able to accomplish what God tells you, what God promises. Just work hard. That's Ishmael. On the other hand, Isaac shows what it's like for men and women to rely solely upon God for the accomplishment of His promises. Remember, Isaac is born at a time when neither Abraham nor Sarah could do anything about his birth, when neither Abraham nor Sarah could bring about the accomplishment of that. They had 90 years of already knowing that they couldn't have children. They had 90 years of all of this, of barrenness, and of the inability for Sarah to bear a child. And then Abraham reaches the point where he can't even father a child. And now God accomplishes His promise. It has to be divine dependence. They have to rely upon God for everything to see His promises accomplished for them. And then Paul does something really odd. He only does it twice in the New Testament. There are only two times in the New Testament that you find an allegory. And here Paul says, let's interpret this allegorically, which is a real shocker because normally we don't do that. The only other place that Paul uses allegory is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, where Paul likens the escape of the Israelites from Egypt to the Christian experience. It's the only other place. What's an allegory? Well, an allegory is a story in which the characters and the places stand for something else. They stand for spiritual truths. One of the most well-known allegories probably is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read it, and I would recommend that you do that, it's a story of a man by the name of Christian who is on his way to the celestial city. And it's a life journey of a Christian. Christian stands for Christians. And he's got friends like Faithful and Hopeful and others. And he goes to places like Doubting Castle and the Hill of Difficulty and the Slough of Despond. There are all sorts of things that happen to him. So all of these places and all of these people are made up to drive home a point. In other words, Bunyan was not writing about somebody whose real name was Christian. I've got a friend whose real name is Christian, but he was not writing about somebody whose real name was Christian. He was writing about Christians in general under the term of this one man. And what happens to him is typical of what happens to Christians. So it's an allegory. It's a made-up story. What Paul does is he takes real live history, real people, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, and he interprets their lives and the things that happened to them in an allegorical way. Two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, correspond to two covenants, two mountains, and two cities. Hagar stands for the covenant with Moses, the covenant of Moses with its works principle. Hagar is perfect to represent this because she represents all attempts by human effort to accomplish the promises of God. If you work hard enough, you do it in the fleshly way, then you will accomplish what God wants done. And so Hagar and Ishmael's birth represent this. And that's a good way to assign it to the covenant of Moses in which if a man will do these things, he shall live by them. Attempting to use human effort to accomplish God's promise through human works. Sarah, on the other hand, stands for God's covenant promises to Abraham, the covenant of grace with its principle of faith, She represents this perfectly because she has to believe that God will accomplish His purpose in her life by His grace alone. She is incapable. Abraham is incapable of fulfilling that promise. They have no resources to rely upon their own for God to accomplish through human resources these things. They have to rely upon God's grace, and therefore they rely upon Him for everything. Two mountains. The women stand for two mountains. Hagar, it spells out very clearly here, stands for Mount Sinai. And that's a natural association for Paul because the Ishmaelites who came from Hagar were Arabs who lived in the Sinai Peninsula. They lived in that area right there. But also it's natural for him to associate that with Moses because this is where the law was given. This was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and Hagar stands for works of the law. Paul leaves out the second half of the analogy. He doesn't mention the other mountain. We can fill it in. We can understand it nonetheless. And what we see here is that Sarah stands for Mount Zion. She stands for the mountain upon which Jerusalem is located, the city of the great king, but not the earthly Jerusalem and not the earthly Mount Zion, but the heavenly one. It's the heavenly Mount Zion that is represented by Sarah. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the place from which God's grace goes forth. Two cities. Women stand for two things. Here, Paul introduces something that is truly shocking. He says, Hagar stands for Jerusalem. Wait a minute, Paul. Hang on there, buddy. Jerusalem was the city of David, and David was a descendant of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Sarah. Wouldn't Sarah be the right one to stand for Jerusalem? No, because Paul says she stands for the earthly Jerusalem. He's referring, and when he mentions Hagar there, he's referring to the Jews of his day and to the Judaism of his day. And what he's saying is that Hagar represents those who are in bondage to the law and those who are in bondage to sin. And by application of this, it also stands for the Judaizers, those who had come claiming to be Christians, but who are also bound in the same way to the law because they want to add law to grace. And so he's saying these Judaizers who come to you, who are saying they're sons of Abraham, are right about that, but they're also sons of Hagar, not Sarah. They are spiritually Ishmaelites. They are not the children of promise. Sarah, on the other hand, stands for the Jerusalem that is above, as Paul puts it. It's the new Jerusalem in which the children are free. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is getting at here. And so bondage and freedom are in view. Throughout this entire chapter and before this, Paul's talked about slavery and freedom. He's talked about bondage. And the whole analogy revolves around what Paul has already said about slavery and freedom earlier. Hagar is a slave, and her children are slaves. Their bondage is to the law. Their bondage is to sin. And what he's getting at here is that anyone who is still in bondage to legalism is a spiritual child of Hagar. Sarah is the free woman. Her children are free. Their freedom, our freedom, comes through the promised one who ultimately is Jesus Christ. He's the one promised that comes from the line of Sarah. And so anyone who is set free from the condemnation of the law, who is set free from slavery and bondage to sin through Christ, is a spiritual child of Sarah. Those who are trying to justify themselves by their own law keeping are slave children of Hagar, Paul is getting at. And those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's sons and daughters and heirs according to the promise. That's the point of this whole allegory, this whole interpretation. And then Paul begins to apply it to the folks in his day and to you and me. It's applied to us Beginning in verse 28, he says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." He's applying it to the Christian church. He's saying to you, Christian, you are a child of God. You are a child of promise, just like Isaac. You are the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And how is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the one who is promised, who is Jesus Christ. And your conversion to Christ, your salvation, is a fulfillment of that promise given through Christ by God to Abraham. It means that Christians, as Paul's already said, are the true seed of Abraham. It's not just those who merely are physical descendants of Abraham. Let's remember, the Ishmaelites are physically descendants of Abraham, right? Just like the Israelites. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. And so the question is not, who's your daddy? The question is, who's your mama? Who is your mother? Are you a child of Hagar the slave? Are you a child of Sarah the free woman? Both have the same father, different mothers. So merely having the same ancient father isn't the point. You have to be a child of promise, not a child of slavery and human effort. In history, when Isaac was weaned at about age 3, Abraham threw a party. And Paul mentions that when he says, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." At the party that Abraham threw when Isaac was 3 years old, Ishmael, who was at that time about 17, began to laugh and mock his younger brother. Genesis 21 says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Now, he's not just teasing his little brother. He is treating him with scorn and contempt. That's the thing we need to recognize. This is not just childish play. This is mocking, derision, scorn, and contempt. The son born according to the flesh, Ishmael, is persecuting the son born according to the promise, Isaac. And Paul says, guess what? Things haven't changed much. That same type of thing still happens today. The sons of Hagar persecute the sons of Sarah. In Paul's day, the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and the Judaizers were persecuting the Gentile Christians who had been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, persecution is one way in which you can tell the difference between true and false religion. False religion persecutes the true faith. Christians will face persecution for doing God's will, for speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We always have, we always will. And such persecutions can range from very mild forms of ridicule all the way up through the loss of your job, through imprisonment and torture and even death for the name of Christ. There are people in this world today, right at this moment, as we are reading these things and as I am speaking with you, that are dying because they are Christians. No other reason. Doesn't matter what background they might be or anything else, what language they speak. They are dying solely because they are persecuted to the point of death for being believers in Jesus Christ. Genuine Christians ought to always be willing to suffer persecution for our faith and even to die for the Christian faith. The Judaizers were persecuting these Christians too, and that means that there will be some, because remember, these Judaizers were claiming to be Christians, there will be some who will claim to be Christians, but who are not, who will engage in persecuting others in the name of Christ. And that's what we see when we look at church history. We see that often there are those who, in the name of Christ, do atrocious things. Are they right in doing those? No. Are they representing genuine Christianity in that? No. Judaizers were doing this in the name of Christ. And one way you can be sure that you know that they don't represent genuine Christianity is if they persecute others in the name of Christ. You and I need to be prepared to face persecution for our Christian faith, because we can know one thing, and that is quite simply that God has given to us such a great inheritance that is held in store for us that no amount of persecution can ever take it away. Our treasure is stored in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, or moth and rust do not destroy. And so there is nothing that can take that away from us as we face persecution in Christ. And finally, next to last, Paul talks about the rejection that took place here. What does Scripture say? He says in verse 30, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." God blessed Ishmael in many, many ways, but he never gave him the gift of salvation. God responded to this persecution of Isaac by Ishmael by telling Abraham, go ahead and do what Sarah wants done here. Drive out the persecutor. And God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so the boy and his mother are driven out. When Paul quotes this, he is not being too subtle. He is none too subtly saying to the Galatian Christians, drive out the Judaizers and all of their legalism. Get it out of your midst, out of your church. Have nothing to do with it. It's a false gospel. Don't listen to these folks. Drive them out. He's saying that by trying to bring the Galatians under the law, these folks were claiming to be believers, but they're proving themselves to be slaves and those who had no part in God's inheritance. And so Paul wants the Galatians to get rid of these folks who come in leading them astray with their legalism and their false gospel. Drive them out of your midst. We need to do the same thing. But in particular, we need to do it when it shows up in our own hearts. We need to drive out every last strain of legalism from our hearts. Because as Phil Ryken said in his commentary, at the very beginning of his commentary to Galatians, he said, we are all recovering Pharisees. We all have in our heart this built-in desire to do things our way. To prove to God that we're worthy, to prove to God that we're hard workers, to prove to God that He has to accept us. We need to drive that form of legalism out of our hearts altogether. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. We need to remember that. Your salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by your hard work. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your righteousness. The Bible even says that Christ is our righteousness. All of this comes by faith in Christ. And so the Christian life should never be seen as a life lived by a list of do's and don'ts. This is where legalism enters in, where people make the mistake of thinking, if I can just do this, and I don't do that, then God has to accept me. We need to drive that thinking out of our lives altogether. Because true Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. True Christianity is a joyful freedom to serve God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to focus on. And so Paul ends with a comment about our standing in verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. It means that our standing could not ever be any better than it already is. You are a child of the free woman. You are not a slave. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You are a spiritual descendant of Sarah. You are an heir together, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of eternal life. and of all the blessings of God. And you're to live like that. You're to live as an heir of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to live in joyful freedom. Not freedom to go out and sin. That's not what Paul's getting at. And he's going to remind us that's not what he means. But freedom to live to the glory of God. Not like a slave. Not in bondage to a set of do's and don'ts. But rather those who are free to live for Christ. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We have all that we need. Supplied by God. All of our hope is in Him. We are citizens of His kingdom. We are citizens of the Jerusalem that is above. We are citizens of heaven. We are to live like that in this world of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this illustration that the Apostle Paul gives from history. Thank you, Father, for what He did in showing us these things. And thank you for the great reminder. Father, bless us to drive out of our own hearts and out of our own lives the last vestige of legalism. And to live in freedom that's been given to us in Christ by faith in Him alone. Bless us to live to serve Christ and to honor Christ and to glorify Christ in all that we think and say and do. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.